Please open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 2. As I said this morning, I was originally planning on this being a four-Sunday series, and then we missed a Sunday, but then I also added on an extra sermon. And that really came about, I thought we're meeting on the first day of the year. What do you preach on New Year's Day? And certainly you could just pick right back up where we had been in Titus, but I thought I might do something a little different. And the inspiration, I guess, behind this sermon came from a sermon preached by Dale Ralph Davis either a year or two ago. And I really liked the idea of what he said and have adapted it a little bit. The basic idea is, what do you do after Christmas? And he preached from Luke chapter 2 on it, and I found it to be a really helpful sermon. I'd be glad to point it out to you if you were interested, but I want to do that from Matthew chapter 2. Since we were in this passage this morning, we'll just read verses 19 through 23, even though we'll refer to some larger portions of the context as we go along. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Father, we ask again for your blessing upon the preaching of the word. We ask that you would be with all of us, be with the speaker, that he might speak in clearly and truthfully. We ask that you would be with all of us as we hear, that we might have the ears to hear, that our own sinfulness and our stubbornness might not prevent us from hearing what you are saying. But we ask that you would subdue our hearts as you exercise your kingly rule over us and make us willing to bow before you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's very easy, I think, to be religious during times of excitement and wonder, times like Christmas. We have a Christmas service, and we sing the wonderful Christmas songs that we all know and love, and it's easy to have a warm religious feeling and fervor and zeal in light of it. You might think about Mary and Joseph. There they were with the wise men, bringing fabulously expensive gifts, bowing before him, these important men. It must have been exhilarating for them to witness. It would have been easy to get caught up in that feeling of worship and the desire to be obedient, and that's a good thing. You know, that I think that it happens for us each year at Christmas, and during those times of celebrations, you get that sense of being religious, right? It's easy to think, yes, I will be obedient this year. I will worship Christ with a full heart every day and every week. But it doesn't take very long, does it, for the excitement of the holidays or whatever the celebration might be, Easter or whatever it is, it doesn't take long for the excitement to wear off, for the religious feeling to die down. And then in the aftermath, we face the realities of everyday life and things like worship, which on Christmas Day, when we have a special Christmas service, seems like the greatest thing to do. Suddenly, in the cold, dreary winter of Maine, making it out to church on a Sunday for worship doesn't have the same appeal anymore. The commitments that we might have made, even if just in our hearts, those resolutions, you might say, suddenly don't seem so important. Now, in the narrative here of Matthew chapter 2, there are a lot of fascinating, really interesting things that happen, right? It captures our imagination. We have the wise men who have seen this star and they travel such a long distance to come and bow before this king. We see the way that Jesus is contrasted with Herod as the true king who comes with justice and gentleness rather than the false king who suppresses his people in order to try to promote himself. We saw how the focus of this passage is upon the worship of the worship that we owe to Christ as the God-man who has come. And we saw this morning the ways in which God works wonderfully in his providence to masterfully bring about all of these events. Now we want to turn to what happens after all the excitement and celebration is over. And there are a number of things that I think this passage teaches us about those times after the excitement. And I have four observations. They're my main points in the bulletin. You can see them as we go along. Let's start taking them one at a time. The first thing we notice about the times after the excitement, after the celebration, when we get back to ordinary life, we often notice that times of difficulty regularly follow times of blessing. Times of difficulty often follow times of blessing. The Magi showed up along with their large entourage, right? We know there weren't three wise men. There were at least two, perhaps more, but they had a whole caravan with them, likely. There's all this commotion and excitement. They give these expensive gifts. They fall down in worship. They acknowledge Jesus as the true king. It must have been terribly exciting. And then we come to verse 13. Now when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Right on the heels of these men who had traveled such a distance to worship him comes the threat to his life. You wonder what went through their minds. You know, the text doesn't say, and it's not right for us to speculate too much, but perhaps if I put myself in their position, I'd be thinking something like, wow, we just got all of these amazing gifts. They're bringing so much money to us. We've been blessed in such a great way, and now we have to use it all going to Egypt? I would probably struggle to see God's amazing provision and instead feel discontentment that God apparently already had a use plan for the gifts he was giving to me. Rather than seeing the gift side of it, I would find a way to see some kind of negative aspect and be discontented with God's provision. But just that quickly, it seems as though it all happens in one day. We can't be certain of that, but it seems that the wise men are there one evening, and that very night they leave, and that very night Joseph gets this warning to go flee to Egypt. Just that quickly, all of the excitement from the previous night, it's gone. The ones worshiping Jesus have left. They've been replaced by one trying to murder Jesus. The expensive gifts, which might have made them rich, are now going to cover the heavy expenses that Joseph and the family will have as he's out of a job and fleeing to a foreign country. The time they had probably just spent with their family, again, remember they went to Bethlehem because that's where the family's from, suddenly that comes to an end and they go to a foreign country where most likely they didn't know anybody and very few people even shared their culture. Everything they had, which might have seemed so great, is from one perspective suddenly gone. Now they're running for their lives while the children back in Bethlehem are being murdered. And even when they come back out of Egypt, there's still the difficulty and uncertainty as they settle into Nazareth for fear of returning to their old home. But you see, this is what often happens after times of blessing. And it shouldn't really surprise us. I don't know if Mary and Joseph were surprised by it. Maybe they're much more holy and sanctified than I am, but I think I would have been really surprised. There's just been this recognition, Jesus Christ is the King. Now they're running for their lives. See, this should teach us that those times of blessings, they're given to prepare us for the trials which are sure to come. We tend to allow them to lull us into a sense as though the times of blessing are going to be the new normal. But no, they're the preparation for the difficulties which are on their way. Maybe you can think about Elijah. Remember the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament? Remember he had that confrontation with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. And they built this this altar, and they took turns praying to their gods to see if their gods would light the altar on fire. And all the prophets of Baal cry out, and they cut themselves, and no fire comes. And then Elijah walks up, and he says, "Let's douse this thing with water." And they do that a few times, and then he just prays to the Lord, and the Lord consumes it, right? He wins the battle against the prophets of Baal. Yahweh proved himself to be the true God. There was no doubt about it. Baal was shown to be false. The people rallied around Elijah. The prophets of Baal were rounded up and killed. A great victory has been won. But you remember what happens next, don't you? Elijah is threatened by Jezebel the queen. He runs for his life. See, you might have thought that the victory he had won on that mountain would have carried through for some time, but no, right away, immediately, the opposition rears up against him. He's right back to where he had been before the confrontation. Perhaps you've known something like this in your own life. You've received a promotion at work, or you've just been married, or one of your family members has just been baptized. There's some kind of great blessing around you. And then right away comes a severe trial, a dark time. It's often the way it is with the Christian life. But we must learn to use the times of blessing to, as it were, to heap up reserves of grace that we can draw upon in preparation for the trials which are sure to come. So the first observation about the times after the excitement is that times of difficulty often follow times of blessing. The second observation is this, and I'm straying a little bit from Matthew 2 here. I'm thinking more directly about Elijah's encounter in 1 Kings chapter 18. But it's this: rarely do times of great celebration change us in radical ways. Rarely do times of great celebration and wonder and excitement change us in radical ways. This is a really important one for us because it goes contrary to the normal way that we tend to think about the Christian life. I once heard a preacher say that some Christians think of sanctification through what he called a summer camp mentality. And it's this idea that the real growth in grace happens during great and intense periods of time of teaching or of worship, like teenagers who go off to summer camp each summer and they have this great experience and they feel like they've grown so much, and then they come back home and things kind of go right back to where they had been until they go to the next summer camp, and then, oh, it's exciting again, we're on fire for Jesus, and then we come home and things are right back to normal. And it's because we get into this expectation that those are the moments where real change happens. But the reality is that rarely do those times have radical impacts upon us. It's not to say they're unhelpful. That's not at all what I'm saying. But that's not where we should expect a primary growth in sanctification to happen. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we go through a time of excitement and blessing and we come out on the other side and we don't feel all that different. It's not just teenagers that do this. Adults certainly do it as well. We look for those exceptional times, waiting for that great sermon which is going to change us forever, or the great book that we can read and it's going to do wonders upon our hearts. We're looking for this great experience in some form that's going to radically change us, but that's just not how sanctification works. Sanctification works slowly, little by little, over time. And there's no way around that. Sanctification happens not so much in big ways, but in small ways. So if you feel that you've had the excitement of the Christmas season, but it kind of goes away and you're right back to where you are, the point is that doesn't make you a bad Christian. That just makes you like the rest of us and like the normal life of what being a Christian is like. don't believe the falsehoods that many in Christian churches spread today about being able to make dramatic, radical changes in just a moment. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen in a moment. It doesn't happen in a day. It doesn't happen in a week. It almost never happens like that. Yes, there can be rare exceptions, but for most of us, that's not how it will be. And you can think about Elijah in this way. Now, what happened to Elijah after the events at Mount Carmel, it's often misunderstood. People usually say that Elijah had some kind of emotional breakdown, or that he's overcome with fear and lacking courage as he runs for his life from the threats of Jezebel. And he cries out to God and says, "Nobody is left except for me." It's not exactly what happens, though. What happens to Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and following, we don't have the time to really develop it all, so you can look later if you like. Elijah is discouraged at the state of Israel after such a magnificent display of God's power. That's what's really going on. He says, look at the victory that Yahweh just had. He proved himself to be the true God, and we killed the prophets of Baal. But where's the religious fervor in Israel? How come nothing has changed? That's what he's wrestling with. Why is it that it seems no one else will stand up to help him and the prophets of Yahweh? Why is it that when Jezebel comes to pursue Elijah to take his life, no one's helping him out? Didn't Yahweh just show himself to be the true God? God responds to Elijah. He says, there are still 7,000 that I have who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. And what God is telling Elijah, he's not trying to help him to overcome a breakdown. He's not giving him courage. What he's teaching him one of the most critical truths. He's saying, Elijah, just because you don't see it doesn't mean I've not been working. Just because you don't see it doesn't mean I'm not working. He's teaching Elijah to live by faith and not by sight. God's work among us is usually incremental and imperceptible. Incremental and imperceptible. And we should not expect it to go otherwise. If that's how God continued to work throughout the great confrontation on Mount Carmel, then surely he's also working that way through something like the holiday season in Maine at the end of 2016 and the beginning of 2017. Don't expect that to have radically changed your life. If you feel like you're back where you were, that's okay. God's working. He's working slowly and bit by bit. Rarely does a time of great celebration change us in radical ways, but that doesn't mean God's not working. We must adjust the ways we look at and look for spiritual growth. And we must trust that God continues to do his work even when we do not feel as though he's working. Remember, our feelings are not the proper method of interpreting God's working and his plans. We know he's working because he has told us. If we don't feel it, that doesn't change the truth. So that's our second observation. Rarely do times of great celebration change us in radical ways. I realize all of these observations are a bit cumbersome to say. I maybe should have found some more pithy way to say them, but I hope the point comes across anyway. The third observation, what God requires of us does not change either in times of blessing or in times of trial. What God requires of us does not change. So, you know, again, it's easy during the Christmas season or at times of excitement to jump on board with all of God's commands and requirements. We think, oh yes, of course I'm going to be at church every week. Of course I'm going to do my daily scripture reading. Of course I'm going to do this and that. We think about the Christmas story. We meditate upon Christ. We're eager to attend the Christmas service at church. But then when everything goes back to normal life, it's easy to fall back into the old habits, thinking that things like Bible reading and prayer and church attendance just, well, maybe it's not quite as big of a deal. But just because the excitement of the holidays has passed doesn't change God's commands, right? The holidays don't add to God's commands, and outside of the holidays doesn't detract from God's commands. It's the same all the time. The requirement to worship Christ is the same throughout. Joseph, for instance, he's faced with the same requirements to love his wife, to care for the child, to obey God. Back in Matthew 2 and in verses 19 and 20, God speaks to Joseph as the head of the home, and Joseph has the responsibility to act and to take care of things. That's how it was before, and it's how it is again. All those normal things that a husband has to do, well, he still has to do it. And after the excitement of the wise men, it would have been easy to say, yes, of course, they've just bowed before this child, Jesus. I have to do everything to protect him and to help him. Let's flee to Egypt. But then a few years later, they're coming back, and maybe some of that excitement has died down, but the responsibility is the same. He still has to care for the child and protect him and provide for his wife and do all of these things. When God gives to Joseph a command, he still must follow it perfectly. Doesn't matter what the level of excitement or what celebration's going on. And so gone is the excitement of the wise men. Gone is the glow from the gifts that were given. But the obligation to follow, to obey God, remains. Whether we are in times of blessing or trials, God still requires the same faithfulness, obedience, and zeal. It's the same. Just because my religious feeling has died down doesn't mean that my obligations to obey have gone away. I still must think upon Christ each day. I must trust Him, love Him, worship Him. Just because Christmas is over doesn't mean I no longer have to be thinking about those things. I am glad for the Christmas season. I'm glad that it focuses our minds upon Christ. The point here is, don't let that end with the Christmas season. It carries through the whole year. Really, this is the hard part, isn't it? This is where we're tested. Because it's easy at those times. But now we show our hearts. Are we those who love to worship God only when it is easy and convenient? Or will we be faithful every day, even through the muck and the drudgery of ordinary, ho-hum, everyday life? And things may get difficult. It's not just you come down from the high to the regular. Things may go down. It may get difficult. Joseph still knew the fear for his life and that of his family, right? In 19 through 22, they're returning from Egypt. Verse 21, he rose, took the child and his mother, went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. There's still difficulties. There's still that same fear. But the command remains the same. The fear and the challenges don't take away from those commands. Rather, they provide a test for our faith and our obedience to God's commands. Well, this brings us to our fourth and final observation. We've seen that times of difficulty often follow times of blessing. We've seen that those times of excitement rarely change us in radical ways, and so if we feel like we're just going back to how we were before, that doesn't make us bad Christians. That's just the normal way things go. We need to trust that God continues to work imperceptibly and incrementally. We've seen that God's commands don't change, whether we're in times of blessing or times of trial. We must be faithful always. But fourthly, I want to focus our attention away from ourselves. Draw our attention to God Himself, because though our circumstances may change, the high of the excitement may come to an end, and things may even get more difficult, and God's commands don't change, they require the same faithfulness, we must continue to persevere. But we also need to know that God doesn't change either. God doesn't change just because our circumstances have changed or the time of year has changed. God does not change, which means the help, the sustenance that He gives in times of blessings He's still giving that to us, even in the times of trouble. Do you notice when you read Matthew 2 how God continues to be with Joseph and Mary and Jesus throughout the whole story? God continues to send these dreams to Joseph to guide him in what to do. We see that again in verse 19 and in verse 22. I think by this point there have been at least four different dreams that God has sent, and he continues to do that for them. It's the same God. Even the wise men are gone, the gifts are gone, they're back to just Nazareth, but it's the same God. He hasn't changed and he hasn't stopped providing. Consider some of the ways that God is the same. He has the same love for us. Even as the children in Bethlehem are being murdered, even as Joseph and Mary and Jesus flee to Egypt, even as they return and hide out in Nazareth, God's love still has not changed. God is love. He never stops being love. His love for them did not change. His love for us does not change. We must never think that God has taken his love off of us simply because things are getting difficult. No, his love is fixed upon us because his love for us is the same as his love for his own son, Jesus Christ. That's the point of the end of Romans chapter 8. And so his love is the same. His providential care is the same, which we looked at his providence this morning. And it not only continues in the times of excitement, but it's throughout the ordinary life as well. Just as God has ordered and ordained all things leading up to the coming of the wise men, the provisions for the flight to Egypt, he continues to order all things for them. God's sovereignty has not been undone simply because I'm facing troubles. No, his providential care is still the same. He gives the same help, right? This morning we said that God always gives us everything we need for each trial he sends us so that we can endure it without sinning. It's easy to see the way that God provided for the flight to Egypt with the gifts from the Magi. But it's just as much God's provision when he gives Joseph and Mary and Jesus a quiet backwater town named Nazareth where they could live without drawing attention to themselves. That's just as much God's providence as the gifts from the wise men. There they were safe. There no attention would be drawn to them. They would be protected. It wasn't very flashy. It might not have been what they wanted, and yet it was God's provision. It's the same help. It's the same God giving us exactly what we need. You know, we usually only think of God's help when he gives something to us. But here they're helped when he takes something away from them. That is, he gives them this very low state, a very humble condition. He puts them in a very poor town. That's actually his provision for them, his help for them. As we said before, being from Nazareth was, it's like it was an insult. But because that is how God was protecting Jesus, this too is God's kindness to his people. His help hasn't changed. It's the same. God may not help us in the way we think we should have been helped, but he will always help us in the way that we need to be helped. And so God doesn't change. All things around us can be changing, right? Change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. God won't change. He will continue to provide and help us. Worshiping God on Christmas is easy, right? We sing joy to the world, and it's wonderful. What about the next week when we sing that song with that, you know, that one with the tune that you always wrestle with, or the words that you don't quite understand or don't find personally meaningful? It's a little bit harder sometimes to enter into that worship in the same way. And the zeal can ebb. God does not deserve our worship any less because it's no longer Christmas. The requirements for us to engage in his worship with zeal and fervor have not changed. We need to learn the lesson of faithfulness, the lesson of persevering in obedience, even when it's not as easy as it is around the holidays. I know that's not the case for everybody. For some, the holidays are a challenge. And I don't mean to just gloss over those who have wrestled over these last few weeks. But for many, the holidays are a time of joy and excitement. And it's easy to obey during those times. But we need to learn the lesson of persevering when it's not so easy. But along with that exhortation comes the encouragement, right? God's not changed. And so the help he gives to his people, his presence with them, his grace, none of these things have changed. They remain steadfastly upon us, giving us all that we need. So I hope you will hear the exhortation here to be faithful each day, even when you don't feel like it. But even more than that, I hope you hear the encouragement, the words of our Savior, when he says to each of us, "My grace is sufficient for you." That will be the case for you every day this year. My grace is sufficient for you. Just as it is on Christmas Day, it will be the same in January, February, all the way until next Christmas and throughout eternity. My grace is sufficient for you. He has not changed. And that's our great hope. That's our encouragement. That's the source of our confidence. God has not changed. Let's pray.